Mark chapter 15. Tremendous chapter today, as always. Let me read the first couple of verses. And we read, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.'" He said, "Yes, I'm the one." Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Man, we would be completely, thoroughly without a hope and a future today if it weren't for this God who became man, Jesus, who came down to this earth, lived a perfect life, and then took the sins of the world upon himself, being the King of the Jews. So thank you, Father, for loving us so much to send him, being the creator of the universe, and then allow his creation to do what they did to him. Astonishing how much you love us, Father, and how much Jesus loves us. So thank you for so great a Savior, so great a hope. Now, Lord, we pray as we study this today that, Lord, not just this building, not just your children in this building, that the whole body of Christ in Oakdale, every church that opens your word, would love you and enjoy fellowship with you and enjoy learning how much Jesus loves them. So, Lord, just do your work, and we thank you for the work of your Spirit that is unique to you. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. As we come to this chapter, I just like to remind us, and I don't get tired of reminding us of something that I think is really needed when we come to a chapter like Mark chapter 15. Because I don't know about you, but when I go to have my quiet time with the Lord, you may have been the type of person that's read the Bible maybe only a few times, some of you maybe many times. But even at that, oftentimes we've read the Gospels at least, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or some of them many, many times. And there can become a sense of familiarity almost to the point of taking things for granted. Where, yeah, you know, it's just another story. It's like I'm reading a John Grisham book or something, and you're just like, oh, it's just interesting. But this really happened. And one of my great prayers always when I come across a passage like this, and I have to remind myself, and that's why I want to remind us, is my prayer is again today as we go through this chapter, there'd be a freshness to it. Just a sense like, Lord, would you help me see it as if I'm seeing it for the first time? The greatness of this Jesus, that he loved me so much. As I get to these, I always also like to remind us, the only reason we have this chapter in the Bible is because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So today, I hope as we look at this chapter again, we walk away with an excited, refreshed, just thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. We should be the most grateful, thankful people in the world. We have a hope and a future. We don't wake up in the morning, oh no, everything's out of control. It may feel like that, but God is thoroughly in control. He thoroughly loves you. We do have a hope and a future because of him. One other reminder, not only does for God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, we're told of Jesus in Hebrews 12. We are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked at that cross, and even as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's looking at the joy before him. That joy is you and I in an intimate relationship with him. That is what made it possible. It wouldn't be possible. It wouldn't have happened apart from him going to that cross. And so we get to fall in love with him again and again and again as we read these passages. Now let me remind you quickly what he had just experienced. Of course, the night before, he held his Passover meal with his disciples. And sadly, he had to go through the experience of telling them, every one of you is going to betray me tonight. You're all going to run. You're all going to get scared. It's all going to be everybody worried about his own skin, and you're going to be running from all of this and afraid. And he told them that. And they did all forsake him. We also know he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, let it pass. And it's interesting that he prayed that three times, knowing full well there is no other way. He and the Father had determined from eternity past that a perfect person had to come and meet his standard of perfection to get into heaven, and he's the only one. Nobody else ever did it. Nobody else ever could do it, and therefore went to a cross to pay for our sins. There is no other way. He had to go to that cross. He was betrayed in the garden by Judas with the very odd intimate embrace. The word that Judas kissed him was very intimate. It's just a weird way to betray someone, but that's what he did. And then, of course, he was dragged in front of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, and he was tried. Let me quickly remind you that even in that trial, because it'll come up a little later, it was a violation of their own rules in the Sanhedrin, the most powerful ruling body in Israel, because they were not allowed to have trials at night. But they didn't care much about justice. They just wanted to destroy him, and that was their aim, that was their goal, and that's what they were doing. And so, knowing that, it's interesting, notice the words at the beginning of this chapter, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And by the way, the word council is the word Sanhedrin. Literally, he's in front of the most powerful men in Israel, and they're nothing before Jesus. But that's where he is standing. Now, why is it in the morning? I think two great reasons. Number one, I don't think they were foolish enough to wake up Pilate in the middle of the night. They want his favor. They want him to help them. He's the one that has the power to put Jesus to death if he wants to. And they're not going to want to wake him up too early and get him upset. So they're doing it in the morning. It is also my opinion that it was just worked out to be convenient. And one of the reasons they did it in the morning was because they wanted to give off the appearance of having an appropriate trial. So now, it does look like there was something held during the day. And so notice the word consultation. That word can mean deliberation. It's as if a jury had listened to the trial, and now they're deliberating. What are we going to do with this person that's been accused of these crimes? And so they're deliberating, and what are we going to do? And they know he's declared himself to be God. Make no mistake about it, he declared himself to be God. That's why they want to kill him. And so the elders, the scribes, the whole council, they're all together. And notice what they did. They bound him. They bound him. He could speak one word, and he could destroy these men in a moment, but he didn't. They led him away. He let that happen, and they delivered him to Pilate. Now, they need Pilate's help, and make no mistake about it. There's a lot of prophecy in this chapter that's being fulfilled. One of the reasons they so desperately needed Pilate's help was because the Jewish people's right to capital punishment within the Jewish population had been removed. Around 6 to 7 AD, a Roman governor named Caponius had come in, and he'd made a ruling that the Jewish people have no right to capital punishment anymore. Under the law of Moses, blasphemy could be dealt with by stoning someone. And yet, of course, we were told, and it was prophesied, he would be in Psalm 22, he would die with this piercing of his hands and his feet. We knew it was going to be this Roman form of death. But here they were, and they need his help. And so it's interesting that it was even prophesied in Genesis 49, all the way back when Jacob was about to die on his deathbed. He's talking to each of his sons, and he made this interesting statement to Judah, which is the tribe that Jesus came from, and it said, the scepter, speaking of ruling authority over a people group, including the right to capital punishment, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh was regularly known as a title of the Messiah. So when this law got passed that the Jews couldn't carry on capital punishment, many of the religious leaders of that day were horrified because they said the scripture's been broken, and that would just been an anathema to them, how horrible that is that that's happening. But Jesus was alive. It was fulfilled. Shiloh had come. They just not seen his public ministry yet. And so the scriptures were not broken. But anyway, that's what they had thought at the time. So they need his help. That's why they bring him to Pilate. Now notice Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now Jesus is fully man and he's fully God. And since he's God, he cannot lie. As a man, he could have. Of course, he never once sinned. So he told the truth. Now, typically, we're going to see that he was typically silent. It's certainly in terms of the many, many false accusations they're bringing against him. But it's interesting. So they ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And so since he is a truth teller, he said, yeah, it's as you say. And please make no mistake about it. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Middle East. He's the king of every continent. He's the king of the United States. He's the king of California. He's the king of everything. Whether we admit it or not, he is king of kings and lord of lords. And so here he is, he asks him this question. Pilate thinking he has this power, and yet he's going to be silent. So as soon as he says this, and that incensed them, I think once again freshly, they hate that he's claiming he is the king of the Jews. The chief priests accuse him of many things, but he answered nothing. He just remains quiet, just sits there, quiet as can be. And then Pilate asked him again. Pilate is stunned by this silence. And so he said, do you answer nothing? I mean, just almost can't help himself to prod Jesus a little bit. Come on, aren't you going to say something? See how many things they testify against you? And verse 5 is interesting. Jesus still answered nothing. And Pilate marveled. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been accused of something that you were innocent of? How silent are you when you're innocent of something? I mean, you're going to squawk like crazy. I did not do it. And if you know who did it, you'll throw them under the bus as soon as they did it, I'm innocent. And Jesus, no, he just sits there and takes it. He's going to go to that cross. He knows it. He knows it. He's not going to put up a fight. Well, even that was prophesied. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And ironically, it's encouraging to me that even Pilate is stunned by this. I've never seen a man take this kind of accusation and say nothing in his own defense. And we're talking about death here. We're not just talking about a little slap on the wrist, a little fine or something. We're talking about death. And so he just cannot believe it. And so this is the scene. That's the setting. The table is set, and here we are, ready to look at the scene. So with him there, with Pilate marveling, we come across what I think is one of the oddest traditions that Rome allowed here, because let me read verse 6. At the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, Rome is never known for its mercy, never known for its grace, never known for its leniency. So they had this very odd practice. I don't know where it started, probably some politician worried about being liked, and he went soft or something and said, you know, at this feast of the Passover each year, I'm going to release one of your prisoners. Now, that's just not wise. If they're a prisoner and they're really bad, they should be in prison. What are you doing releasing them? But they had this weird practice, some way of probably appeasing people that they conquered. We don't know if it's written of other people groups, but that was the practice. And it's my opinion, a strong one, but just my opinion, that what Pilate's going to do in this scene is he thinks he's wise. And I think he concocts a plan that he thinks is going to get him out of this political mess that he's in. Because he really truly believed Jesus to be innocent. And here he is, the ruler, the one man in the entire scene who had the authority to release Jesus, and yet he has no backbone. We're going to see by the time we're done with this, he's a politician that lets his decisions be decided by polling people. Never wise. Is that familiar? We see it today. It's really tragic. Do you believe what you believe or do you not? Can you not say what you believe, be voted in on that, and stand for what you believe? And so Pilate looks very much like a modern politician. He just wants to be liked. And it's really, really tragic. So he's not only going to try to release Jesus, but we're going to see he's going to pick the worst of the worst in this man named Barabbas, who's a murderer, and pit him up against Jesus. And I think he really thinks, I am so smart, I got this figured out. There's no way they're going to ask for Barabbas to be released. And I think this was all planned by him because he's so afraid to take a stand. He's so afraid to not be liked by people when the truth is the truth. We need to stand for truth today as believers. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. There is truth. There's still truth in this world, and it is what it is. We don't get to change it. We don't get to redefine it. God defines it for us. The truth is the truth. Are we going to have a backbone today, or are we going to stand for the Lord? So anyway, this is the scene. Now, even before I read it, let me remind you, as we go into it, some of the comments of Pilate to make sure we know unequivocally how weak Pilate is. So in John 18, verse 38, Pilate said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. No fault. A little later, John 19, 4, Pilate went out again and said, behold, I'm bringing him to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then John 19, verses 5 and 6, Jesus went out wearing the crown of thorns. Of course, this is a little later. And the purple robe Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, in this gospel, let me read a couple of verses and then remind you of something further from Matthew. At the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, for they had committed murder in the rebellion. So he picks a murderer, thinking for sure they'll want to release Jesus. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. The people had been accustomed to this releasing of one prisoner once a year. And so they're actually actively asking for this. And then here's the key, verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now, in Matthew chapter 27, it's made clear to us what Pilate is proposing, because there it says, he said, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" And again, I think at that moment, he's like, "I'm going to weasel out of this. I'm going to get out without upsetting anybody." Well, unfortunately for him, he underestimated the influence and the power of the religious leaders upon the crowd. And so he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He even knew, not only was he innocent, they had improper motives in why they were bringing charges against Jesus, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And he didn't stop it. Make no mistake, he's guilty of what he did, but he's guilty because he's got no backbone, and he didn't stand for truth. And so Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Now let's give him some credit, verse 14. Pilate did put up a little bit of a fight here, and he says, verse 14, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, here's the greatest problem with Pilate. Verse 15 puts the nail on the head. He wanted to gratify the crowd. That's why he did it. He let an innocent man die to gratify a bunch of people rather than stand for truth. We can make that mistake today. Try to go weak on the gospel. Go weak on the fact that we are all sinners. Go weak on the fact that Jesus is the only way. There is no other person that's ever lived a perfect life. There is no other way. The buzzword of today is tolerance, and so we fall for this lie. And yet, what's sad is, it's not loving to be tolerant when it comes to truth. Anybody knows raising a child. If you're about to do something that you're going to hurt yourself, I need to tell you the truth. I need to protect you from yourself. I need to tell you that is dangerous. Don't hurt yourself. And so we need to tell people the truth. We can't go soft on it. And only the truth will set us free. Now, in looking at this, it is one of the most amazingly ironic word plays in all of the Bible that they wanted a man named Barabbas. Could it have been any other name than the name Barabbas that the people would ask for to be released in place of Jesus? The reason it's so interesting is because Barabbas is two words, Bar and Abba, or Bar and Abbas. And the word Bar means son. You've heard of Bartimaeus. He had a father named Timaeus, and so he was named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And here comes a man named Bar Abba, Bar meaning son of, and Abba the father. And isn't it amazing the people are saying, "Give us the son of the father." And even further, they said, "Let his blood be upon our hands." Can there be a more amazing picture on the day that Jesus, the Son of God, is dying on the cross and shedding his blood than, "Give us the Son of the Father, his blood be upon our hands"? That's exactly what's happening. They don't even see it. It's such an amazing picture here. What irony as this whole scene is going down. And so that's the scene. And it doesn't stop there. Not only are the people wicked, but now the soldiers are going to jump in here. Now, I want to remind you, before we get into verse 16, let's look at that words. After he delivered Jesus, it says he delivered him after he'd scourged him. Now, I don't want to get too gory, but I just want to remind you of one of the ways, which was the common practice for the way they scourged people in this day. They had this whip, known as the cat of nine tails, and at the edge of it, there these long strips of leather, and at the very end of the leather, they had these little wrapped ends where they would wrap in shards of glass and chunks of sharp metal on the end of all of them, nine of them. And they would intentionally wrap it across the back so that those would dig into the flesh. And they didn't just gently lift them out as if to be afraid to hurt them. They would intentionally pull it across the body to rip flesh and muscle and all of that, clearly intending to do as much possible damage that they could. It is clearly recorded that many times people died from shock and loss of blood well before they got to the crucifixion spot, just right there because of the scourging. And that it is also said that oftentimes, one of the reasons they did the scourging, they would start encouraging them, hey, if you'll attest to some crime you've committed, and they would start lessening the lashes, kind of keep their books clean in terms of all the crimes going on and all this craziness. But that's the scene, is they're horribly, horribly just marring Jesus. In fact, the book of Isaiah tells us in 52 and 53, he was marred more than any man. You couldn't even hardly discern he was a human. They beat him so badly. And so they scourged him, and he took it. He's there because of you and me, because of our sin. We don't need to blame the Jewish people. We had as much a hand in this as anybody else. We're guilty. He went to that cross because of our sin. And so there he is being scourged and then to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And the word garrison is a word that was used speaking of 1/10 of a cohort, which was 6,000. So they actually called in all 600 soldiers of this particular garrison to see this whole scene that's going on. So with all of those men in there, notice they clothed him with purple. One of their first things of mocking him after the beating, because purple is a picture of royalty, and only the wealthiest of the wealthy could afford purple robes. And so the royalty wore those, and they're mocking him as if to say he is royalty. And then on top of that, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And we can just read that. This really happened. There are so many nerves in your head, especially up in your forehead and around there, and if you were to have something sharp pushed down upon your forehead, the pain would be intense. And there, again, is another incredible irony as to a scene, because of all things to put on his head, a crown of thorns. And I find it to be so incredibly interesting, because a crown of thorns is a picture of the fall of man. Go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned. And let me read you this scene. It says, To Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So one of the consequences of man sinning in the Garden of Eden was the appearance of thorns. And here's Jesus taking one of those symbols of the cost of the consequences of sin, and he's literally wearing it, just as he is wearing their sins as he's going to be upon that cross. So amazing. So they twisted that crown of thorns, put it on his head. They began to salute him. They're mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. On top of that, they struck him on the head with a reed, likely with some of those strokes of the reed already painful enough, probably driving that crown of thorns deeper into his head and forehead. And so then they spat on him. They spit on him. Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, they're spitting on him. And then this is amazing. They bowed their knee to him. It's not the first time. They'll bow their knee again. Make no mistake, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will one day, I sure hope for these men's sake, they did it in their lifetime after this scene. They came to Jesus as Lord and Savior. I believe at least one of the soldiers believed this by the time it's all done, because one day they will stand before him. Can you imagine their horror one day to look at him in the face and realize, you're the one, and I mocked you? And so that is going to happen. But they bowed their knee. They worshipped him. Of course, false worship. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him. And again, I don't want to get too graphic, but he had just been beaten severely when in the scourging, and to rip that purple robe off of him likely ripped the blood that was drying off of that, and then it would have started all over the bleeding and the pain. And so they ripped that off of him, put his own clothes on him, and let him out to be crucified. Jesus loves you. He loves me. He tolerated this because he loves us. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha. Now it's interesting that we're told about this man having sons, Alexander and Rufus. So I tend to believe he was with them at the time. Can you imagine walking into Jerusalem? Jerusalem would have been just this mass sea of humanity at the great feast, like the Feast of Passover. It said from some of the earlier writings, there were typically a million or more people at these great feasts, because one of the three great feasts where all the men of Israel were supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord at the great feast. So there's so many people there. And this man Simon comes there, likely to enjoy this as well. And he is physically forced to carry the cross of Jesus. By this point, he's become so weak from the beating and the loss of blood, he can't carry the cross anymore, and this man is engaged in the service. And what do you think would have gone through the hearts and minds of those boys watching their dad carry that cross? He carried the cross. I sure hope this man came to know the Lord, because what a privilege that would have been later to realize, I carried that cross. I carried the very cross Jesus died on to save me of my sins. But what's great is every one of us is supposed to do this on a daily basis. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. We are every day to get up and die to ourselves. And it is supposed to be a gruesome picture to remind us, killing ourselves is never pleasant. You ever enjoyed waking up saying, I can't wait to say no to myself today? You ever do that? I never do enjoy it. But I'm glad to do it, because that's where the real life is found. When I give my life away, that's when we find it, Jesus tells us. And so we're to take up that cross every day. It's to be a brutal death to self every day as we walk with the Lord. And so anyway, he got to bear the cross. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Now I'm going to put up a couple of overheads that I just like to give us some reminders of the amazing, interesting uniqueness of the place of Golgotha. This is a picture. You can see the first red arrow in the middle of the screen, the Temple Mount, of course, where the temple was. And then, of course, if you go up to the north, that is coming in from the east. That's the eastern gate. And so Golgotha was to the north of the temple. It's to the north of the city. And so I'm just giving you three very quick, very interesting prophecies. God is so precise in things that he has told us of to give us a very, very clear intellectual reason and a basis for believing in him. In the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord made it clear about the physical placement of where the animals are to be killed on the altar whenever they're offered. And he specifically says this, he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. So the animals were always killed on the north side of the altar. It is just so interesting to me that Jesus was killed on the north side of the altar. He's directly to the north of the city. That fulfillment is completely now finally seen its fulfillment. When we look at the sin offering, there were sin offerings for different levels of people, but for the high priest, and Jesus is our high priest, we were told for that animal, most all the sacrifices were given at the altar, but for the priests, the high priest's offering, it was to be given outside the city. Leviticus 4 says, but the bull's hide and all of its flesh and its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out. And burn it on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So they're carried outside. And that is furthered for us in Hebrews 13 as a fulfillment. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And one last very interesting prophecy. Do you remember all the way back in Genesis 22 where Abraham was told by God, bring your son, your only son Isaac, and bring him to this place called Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer your son there? That was all a foreshadowing of Jesus coming. Well, that place where he went a 3 days journey to get to Mount Moriah, if we flip to the next screen, Jerusalem sits on Mount Moriah. This is the place. So that was all of that prophetic, that this is the place my offering will be brought. And you remember when Isaac turned to his dad, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And as he willingly laid down on that altar for his dad to kill him, and he said, God will provide a sacrifice, that's the place. So just amazing, as we look at all of this, we can just say, man, our God is so thorough. I can put my faith, I can put my trust in him. So thanks for the overheads. Well, let's move on now. After they put him up upon that cross. Verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. This had gall in it too, which was basically a painkiller. And Jesus refused it. I find it interesting. We don't exactly know why. Many, and I tend to believe, and I tend to speculate the reason he did it, he wanted to taste the fullness of the cost and the consequences of sin as Jesus took that fully upon himself. So he rejected what would have been some relief for him. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them. That was also prophesied in the Old Testament, that the soldiers would cast lots for his main single garment, for them to determine what every man should take. And then we're told something unique to the book of Mark. It says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The other Gospels mention it being dark, and we're going to see it in verse 33, that the Lord, the Father, made the whole physical scene dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, in a Jewish accounting, the day began at 6 a.m. So the third hour is 9 a.m. And so you may think Jesus was only on that cross for 3 hours, but I actually believe he was on the cross for 6 hours as they crucified him at the third hour. It's only the last 3 hours from noon until 9, which again we'll see in verse 33, that the Father makes this very clear statement of what he thinks about the whole scene going on. So anyway, there's some other belief. Some think maybe at this third hour at 9 a.m., that's the time when the scourging began, but it was likely scourged before that. So he suffered immensely for many hours that day for us because of his love for us. So they crucified him. The inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Of course, that was even written in three different languages. And then with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Can you feel more alone? I mean, think about this. He's been betrayed by every one of his disciples. He's been betrayed by Pilate, who won't stand for truth. He's been betrayed by the very religious leaders that should have been his greatest cheerleaders. He's the Messiah. And then the soldiers basically betrayed him by brutally beating him. And then he goes up to this place, and now even the guys on the right and the left of him are mocking him. I mean, geez, can you be more alone? At least we can praise the Lord that we do know by the time the day is over and by the time Jesus is dead, one of those two is going to wake up to the truth. And it's incredibly encouraging to us, really to anybody, that a man that was so brutal and whatever wicked himself, to be on a cross, being killed in such a fashion, even he can be forgiven in a moment's notice if he honestly, truly puts his faith and trust in Jesus. Because we know the rest of the story. He turned to Jesus, said, Jesus, please remember me today when you come into your, you know, when you go home, when you come to your parents. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Teaches us many things. But anyway, at this point, he is so thoroughly feeling alone. And so the scripture was fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. And those who passed by blasphemed him. Even the people walking by, wagging their head. You ever done that? You're so amazed at something, just wagging your head. Like, can't believe it. Can't believe it. Can't believe this guy that he claimed to be who he, you know, what he said he was. Wagging their heads. Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They didn't remember those facts exactly right. Jesus said, if it's destroyed in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Of course, he was talking about his body too. But anyway, notice what they said in verse 30. Another incredible irony that here are these enemies of God, enemies of Jesus, not knowing what he's doing, make an incredibly accurate statement, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, if Jesus had saved himself, and let me read one more verse. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said he saved others, himself he cannot save. They're mocking him, saying, if you're who you say you are, get yourself down. But they make this statement, he saved others, himself he cannot save. I think without even knowing it, they made an incredibly accurate statement. Because if Jesus had determined to save himself that day, physically, he couldn't die and pay for our sins. There would be no hope for us today if Jesus had saved himself. So he saved others, himself he cannot save. That is true. He cannot save himself and save others. He's the only one that ever lived a perfect life, and the wages of sin is death. So as he took that sin upon himself, he's the only one that ever could be that proper and satisfying payment that the Father required. And so, as we're told in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've everyone turned his own way. And it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sins were piled on him when he was upon that cross. That's how he saved us. And then they said, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They wouldn't have. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now we come to the sixth hour, so he's already been on the cross 3 hours, but from the sixth hour, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, the Lord made complete darkness. And it is also such a poetic picture. They're killing the light of the world. Why wouldn't it be dark? It should be dark, as the Father is giving us a very, very visible word picture of the foolishness of the world to kill the one who is the light of the world. And of course, the fact that there's this mystical separation between the Father and the Son. As Jesus, the man, takes the sin of the world upon himself, the Father had to turn his back. He can't have that kind of fellowship with sin. Something Jesus had never experienced. And that's why I think Jesus cries out so heartbroken. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if he felt alone before, that was nothing compared to this. And this is my opinion, that this is what Jesus was struggling with in the prayers at the Garden of Gethsemane, more than the physical pain. He had never, ever experienced the slightest inkling of animosity, struggle, strife between him and the Father ever for eternity. And now, as Jesus the man is taking the sin of the world upon himself, he's being forsaken. It had to happen. And so he felt so thoroughly alone and just heartbroken. But again, for the joy that was before him, that's why he's putting up with it. Well, and some standing there, notice they misunderstood what he's saying. You can imagine his mouth would have been dry, so thirsty. He's trying to yell this, Eloi, Eloi. They mistake it to him crying out to Elias, to Elijah, the prophet. And so they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it up to him to drink, and said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And it's amazing to me, because if Elijah would have been there, he said, oh no, I can't save him. I'm a sinner. I need him to save me. I'm saved today. I was a prophet of Israel because of him. I prophesied of him. And so Elijah, they thought that he was crying out to him. They were wrong. But Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. And then one of the most beautiful scenes at the end of this, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We can miss the amazing significance of this veil being torn. When they built the tabernacle, of course, Moses, when they got out of Egypt, and the Lord gave him the very precise instructions to build the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, the one room that was a perfect cube where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where God the Father would come down in his presence that held the law of Moses, there was that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And many of the priests had access into the holy place. But into that Holy of Holies, only one man, only the high priest, and only once a year, and only after multiple sacrifices for himself and for the people, and he had to carry blood in front of himself to walk into that room. I mean, God was communicating in no uncertain terms, it is incredibly difficult to have access to me because of your sin. In fact, it was so difficult that it was a common practice. They would tie a rope to the left ankle of the high priest, and if they heard that guy fall over, they'd drag him out. We're not coming in after you. We'll get smoked too. That ain't happening. So that was what was happening, and there was a fearful walking in. I don't know about you, but if I was the high priest, I think one of the scenes in Indiana Jones when walking in, and they think God's going to take me out. And you're going through all that, and they walked in there, and so they were terrified. But when Jesus died, the Father is signifying it was torn from top to bottom. Heaven provided this. God speaks and says, you know what? I am ripping that veil open because now every single individual has access to me every day, all the time. Come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence. We all, because of the blood of Jesus, get to enter into his presence. Oh, this is a glorious scene for us. And we're just so blessed. So it ripped, and the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So praise the Lord. I hope the centurion didn't just make that statement. And we're told in the book of James, even the demons believe in God. But they tremble because they know, that they never submitted to him and put their trust in him. In fact, they rebelled on him. So it's possible to know who he is and not know him. So I hope this man came to the Lord. He probably did. Anyway, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and the less, and of Joseph and Salome. Now, I believe Mary was their Jesus' mother. Some think this Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, was Mary, Jesus' mother. I think she was also there, mainly because Jesus did have two brothers named James and Joseph. This is just another woman with two sons with the same name. I tend to believe this is a different person. Salome was likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John. So they're all there watching this. They also followed him and ministered to him. And it was when in Galilee and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So they observed this whole scene. As we close today, just let it sink in today once again afresh. Jesus loves you. That cat of nine tails, that gruesome, even just thinking about it, you can almost wince, thinking about that pain of that thing coming down upon his back and then them ripping that flesh, being spit upon, being beat on, a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus went to that cross and put up with all of that because he loves you. Please fall in love with him afresh today. Say thank you freshly. Thank you, Jesus. I can't believe you did it for me. Would you take any kind of pain for somebody when you're innocent in something? Jesus did. Completely innocent, never did anything wrong. Also, with all the prophecies in this chapter, we have the most intellectually satisfying reasons for putting our faith in him. And then, of course, what's really great is he didn't stay dead. He's alive. Next week, we study the resurrection. We have a cross on this wall, but it's empty on purpose. He's not dead. He's alive, and we'll celebrate that next week. But today, let me just leave us with this last thought. Do you realize the privilege with the ripping of that veil you have every day to approach the throne of grace with confidence? Do you realize what a thrill that is to get to come to him, not worrying, not horrified if he's going to smite me on the spot because I've not done something right? Nope. With the blood of Jesus, we get to come boldly. And when we blow away the opportunity and let it go every day to approach him, and talk to him and listen to him, we're giving away the greatest access we've ever, ever had. Think about it. If you had a world leader you really respected and they said you get to call him any day you want, any day, every day, and get his wisdom, man, that would be a blessing. This is God of the universe and you have bold access every day. What we're giving up every day if we don't come to him is a tragedy. Let's not do that. Let's enjoy intimacy with him every day. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the intimacy that you offer us. Thank you for the access that you offer us. It is only available to us today because Jesus put up with his disciples running when they were afraid. Pilate being a spineless leader and allowing Jesus to be scourged and put on a cross. Allowing the soldiers to beat him spit on him, put that robe on him, scourge him, the horrendous things, for the mocking of the people at the base of the cross, for the nails being pounded through his hands and feet, for the sinners on either side of him, and yet for the joy that was before him, Father, you sent us a Savior who loves us that much. Father, we almost need to repent over the lack of access we take advantage of every day. Thank you for the fullness of what you offer us to come to you on a regular basis and be your children and get your wisdom and be filled with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for being such a great God and blessing us every single day. We praise you and thank you today. Fill us with gratitude. May it not leave after today. May we experience it again tomorrow and the next day and the next. We praise you and thank you for all these things, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.